afternoon, we're looking through Daniel 11, that God's word is truth. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that what God says is the truth. Nothing can change that. Nothing ever will change it, no matter what people tell you, because there's no denying that fact. But ever since the beginning until now, many people have tried to discredit God's word, and the fact is that they can't do it. The devil has no shortage of people he has led astray who have tried to discredit the truth here. The liberals and some of the new evangelicals these days are pretty much the same. They claim that Daniel could not have written this chapter, especially as early as 533 BC, and the critics just want to explain it away the same way. Because Daniel chapter 11, God has given a detailed account of the Ptolemies, that's how it's pronounced in the English, of Egypt, that's the king of the south, and the wars of Seleucidae of Syria, the king of the north. Now all the critics and liberals say that it's physically and humanly impossible for Daniel and anyone else to give such an accurate account of these wars before they happened. As you read these wars, today we're having a bit of a history lesson, and I know it's going to be tiresome, okay? Because as I went through this, I was looking at the works of Josephus, and I was looking at the works of Usher, and they weren't too bad. But when I got to Polybus, man, I was having difficulty keeping awake myself. And he wrote in 218, it was a lot of hard work. So I know what, and I understand, so I won't call out your name when you fall asleep, amen? I won't do that today, but if I fall asleep, wake me up. But the truth is that this is just so accurate that it can't be denied that this is God's word. And it's at this very point the mockers and the critics depart and separate from God's word being truth. Now, if the prophecies here and in other parts of Scripture are given in the name of the author of this Bible, then he must be the true God. Amen? He must be. Because the only way these detailed events can be prophesied, then come true, is if God is the God of truth, is behind them. And when we admit to the sovereignty of God and the verbal inspiration of Scriptures, we have no trouble believing and receiving the fact and the truth that God does write history, and he writes it before the events happen to the point that they are clear and accurate, just as it is here in Daniel chapter 11. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 1:19-21 tells us, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, now the real fact, when you compare with what man has written and you compare it to what God has prophesied, it's not an interpretation, but it's a verification that God's word is true. It verifies that fact. Now in Daniel 11 verse 1, he says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him, and now will show thee the truth. Behold, those there show the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, if we read Daniel 11, you'll become, well, who are these people and what is this going on about? So hopefully when we get to the end of as far as we're going, you'll have a clearer understanding. But this prophecy was given to Daniel way back in chapter 10, verse 1, and it was in 533 BC. So the three kings that shall stand up yet, in the verse it tells us, after Cyrus were Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, and Darius. And you read about them in Ezra 4. And the fourth king, which was after Alexander the Great, one would arise. And verse 3 says, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, the division of his empire would be in four parts, as prophesied in chapter 8, verse 22. And verse 4 of our text says, when he stands up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. You know, history itself records that Ahasuerus, to be later known as Cimbisus, reigned from 529 to 522 BC. He was the first king. The second was Pseudo-Smerdis, and he reigned from 522 to 521. The third was known in secular history as Darius Hystaspes, from 521 to 485. Now you can get to see where we're going through here. Now, the fourth king was the son of Darius, Xerxes, and he reigned from 485 to 465 BC. He was extremely rich. He could afford a very large, well-equipped army. Now, he stirred up the Persians against Greece, and he invaded that country in 480 BC, but he couldn't conquer it. Verse 3 or 4, that takes us back to Daniel's vision of the ram and he-goat in chapter 8. Now, verse 4 speaks of his, that's Alexander's kingdom, being divided up after his death amongst these four generals. Now, I spared you their names, but the four were Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt. You know, it's interesting that not one of Alexander's families followed him in taking his throne, and within 15 years, his entire line was extinct, just completely wiped out. Now, verse 5 says, the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, we've got to remember this prophecy is to do with Daniel and his people and the Holy Land. And in our text today, in chapter 11, it's called the Glorious Land. Now, history verifies the truth of these verses. And as I said, I understand this can mix up the brain cells a little bit and be a little bit tiresome. But we won't be able to follow through in our text if we don't recount the history that's written in here. Now, I remember reading about one old preacher. He took 40 pages to explain these 20 verses. But I've cut that down by 9 times. Amen? So be thankful. Be thankful. And we won't be doing that. Now, this prophecy narrows down to two out of the four kingdoms that Alexander's empire was divided into. Syria on the north and Egypt on the south. And in between that lies the land of Palestine. And so the prophecy narrows that down to the two wars between these kings. So it was revealed to Daniel that from 320 BC to an unknown time in AD, that the Jews would suffer and be killed, that desolation was going to come to the land and to the people. Daniel was to know it was to be many days before his people would become a great nation and come out from under Gentile rule. But first, they had to pass through many years of persecution, finally being cast into the winepress of the Antichrist, when we're told the blood will run like water in the streets. Now, Matthew 24, for the sake of the elect, God is going to shorten those terrible days of persecution. Listen, we are not in those days. That's not happening now. None of that is happening now. The church will not go through one moment of the tribulation. The seals have not been opened, regardless of what people say. The trumpets have not sounded, regardless of what people say. The nation has not yet risen up against nation. Kingdom has not yet risen up against kingdom. We expect wars and rumors of wars, but not what's described here about the tribulation. You know, we, as born-again believers, are awaiting the coming in the clouds of the Lord Jesus Christ to take out the church, and there will be no time like this when this 7 years of tribulation starts. The wars that will happen just after the church is raptured out, this world has never seen the like of it. And it's only going to get worse and worse as the 7 years progress. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, we're going to be with the Lord when all this happens. Jesus promised in Acts 1:10 and 11, we won't be here. There'll be fury such as this world has never seen will be unleashed. Now, one of the four kingdoms prophesied here in our passage was Egypt. And it was the first to raise up and become very powerful. And Ptolemy was the general who did this. Now, another general was given a position in Babylon. And now he was Antoninus, and he was driven out and went back to Egypt and was made one of the princes, and he recovered his position, and he became stronger than Ptolemy and took Syria and Assyria. That's what verse 5 is talking about. The king of the south will be strong, but one of his princes shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And that's what happened in history. Daniel said this 533 BC, and this is exactly what happened later on in history. Without a doubt, the worldly critics say this is the truth, but they deny the Bible being true. And verse 6 says, and in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So it tells us here that Egypt and Syria will have a peace for some time between these two generals. And there was a marriage of children between these two countries that brought the war, brought about war finally. Notice it says at the start there, at the end of years. So the son of Ptolemy, of the same name, and so they all had same names, different descriptions of them, offered a bribe for peace, which was his daughter, and in history we know her as Bernice, with a huge dowry. But the condition attached was that the king of Syria, who was Antioch Theos, he had to declare his marriage to Laodice void and the two sons he had to her illegitimate. This is all written in the history books. And it all came undone when Ptolemy died and Bernice could not keep power and Theos went back to his first wife. Now listen, Daniel's day is no different to our day. Listen, if a person sows to the flesh, they're going to reap corruption. And that's exactly what happened there. And Theos' wife, Laodicea, she didn't trust him. So you know what she did? She poisoned him. That's what she did. She poisoned him. And the throne was overtaken by a man called Seleucus Callinicus. And Laodicea talked him into killing Bernice and her child and all those who accepted her help. Now, look at verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army and enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and shall continue more years than the king of the north. See, where it says there, out of a branch of her roots, this is talking about Bernice's brother, who's another Ptolemy. His name is Ergetesus. And he was angry at the way his sister had been treated. And he marched into Syria with a huge army, but he was too late to stop her death and his nephew's death. So he put to death Laodicea and captured the fortress of the king of the north. That's verse 7. That's what that's talking about. And these are the people that are described. And what he did, he carried back many princes, notice there, carried captives into Egypt, their gods. He carried back many princes, and history tells us he had 40,000 talents of silver and gold. He had over 2,500 precious vessels and images of gold. And because of this, the Egyptians, the priests, gave him the name Benefactor. Now, verse 9, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. Listen, this happened exactly how God's word states it. And God stated this hundreds of years before the fact happened. And that's why the critics hate the book of Daniel. They don't want, they just can't stand to even, they say it's just a story made up. Because if they accept the fact that it's true, what have they got to do? They've got to accept there's a God who overrules in this world in the affairs of men. The king of the south did go back to Egypt, and the sons of Callinicus and Antioch Magus, as he was later called, they formed great armies. Now Antioch's son is the king in verse 10, who would overflow and pass through, and he sees the cities of Tyre and Ptolemais, and he kept on going all the way through Palestine and Gaza and right into the fortress of the king of the south. Now that's stated and written, that was 218 BC. Believe me, you read the history books, that's exactly how it happened. And verse 11 and 12 tells us, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. So the king of the south loses the plot. That's what I mean. That's the simplest way of describing the word cola. He's just lost it all because the king of the north has invaded his territory. And he defeated the king of the north, and that was a battle near Gaza. And because of this, Ptolemy's heart was lifted up. That's what it tells us. It was lifted up. And you know what happened? Instead of completely taking over the kingdom, history records, he went back to being what he was. You know what that was? A drunkard and a womanizer. That's just a historical fact. He lost the opportunity to be a world ruler. And he spread false rumors about the Jews who were living in Alexandria, and he tried every way he could to get them to turn from the true worship of the living God. Now those who refused were killed. Many he expelled from their high offices of dignity. He branded their faces with branding irons in the shape of an ivy leaf, which represented his kingdom. And it says, so he shall not be strengthened by it. That is, he didn't have a victory. That victory did nothing for him. Because look at verse 13. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall be many stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of, and look what it says, thy people, that's the Jewish people, shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So there was around about a 13 years of peace between these two. And in that time, Antioch, he strengthened himself, he strengthened his kingdom. It tells us there he fought many wars, he took a lot of spoil, and he thought then he could just march in against Egypt. Now we'll look at that a bit later, but as you study these two kingdoms, just remember the kingdoms are the same, but the kings have all changed. There's sons and so forth that have come through. Now some of those who stood up against, he was only an infant king of the south. One of them was Philip of Macedon, and he had an agreement with Antioch to divide the kingdom of Ptolemy Epiphanes between them. Now at this time Egypt, it's a country in a mess, with many wicked Jews in Palestine. That's the robbers of thy people. It made it hard on their brethren. And they established the vision. In other words, the prophecy of extreme hardship and the suffering of the Jews. And verse 14 was literally fulfilled in the wars of Antioch that followed. So now in verse 15, we'll read through to 19, it says, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, that's the holy land, by which his hand shall be consumed. He also shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he return his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. You see, this is impossible to understand unless you know the history. And that's what we've been looking at. See, these are the remaining wars of the king of the north, who's Antioch the Great. And the Holy Land here, called the Glorious Land, was controlled by the king of the south, who was now Ptolemy Epiphanes. And for Antioch, he had to pass through to get to that Holy Land. And that's what he had to do. He had to get through the Holy Land to get there. Now, there's some resistance, verse 15 tells us. But he was able to do according to his will, in verse 16. Now, after conquering the Holy Land, he sets forth for Egypt with all the power that he could gather. And the Egyptians, they were awake to this, and they called upon a new power that was starting to come up, which was the Roman Empire. And they promised, they said, we'll help you during this war. And when the king of the north got wind of what was happening, he sought to overthrow them by being diplomatic about it all. In verse 17, it says there that he would give him what? The daughter of women. Do you know who that is, don't we? That's Cleopatra. So we know that from history. So that's Cleopatra. She's the daughter of women. He suggested would be married or become engaged to Epiphanes. And do you know how old he was at this time? He was seven. He was only 7 years of age. Now, Cleopatra herself was very, very young at this time. And she was under the care, notice it says there, she was the daughter of women, which meant she had a mother plus some nurses. And that marriage took place in 193 BC. And yet it's recorded in Daniel in 533 BC. No wonder the critics want to throw the Bible out. They'd have to bow to the one true God otherwise. Now where it says in verse 17, corrupting her, it refers, they tried to get her to give her loyalty back to Epiphanes instead of her own husband. And that failed, and it failed in a big way, because Cleopatra was not only faithful to her husband, she also joined hands with him in sending congratulations to the Roman Empire for their victory over her own father. And he was so angry at her, he had so much hatred for the Romans, so bad he was, he determined to beat both Rome and Egypt, and he amassed together a fleet of 300 warships, and he attacked the coast, that's the isles that's talked about in those verses, of Asia Minor, but he was defeated in 190 BC at a place called Magnesia by a man called Scipio Articus, who is the prince of verse 18. Now your job is to go home and make sure what I'm telling you is the truth, amen. But the terms of peace offered to Antiochus were hard. First of all, he lost Europe. He lost the Asia on the Tarsus side. He had to hand over all but 10 of his ships. He had to pay 15,000 talents of gold in compensation. It almost crippled this country. But he made his last mistake a few months later. He went into the city of Elymais and to the temple of Bel, and he tried to rob the temple, and all the people rushed him and killed him. Now, look at verse 19. He shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, for within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now, the raisers of taxes was his son, Seleucus Philopater. Now, when he took the throne, the country was a mess. It was in so much debt, he had to... What do governments do when they get in debt? Tax the people. So he raised all the taxes, the very heavy taxes, to cover his father's mistakes. And he was so broke, he made the mistake of sending his treasurer to Jerusalem, where it says the glory of the kingdom, to rob the temple there. But within a few days, it says, he was poisoned and he died, just like verse 20 says, neither in anger nor in battle. He was just poisoned. And in all these battles, all these victories, all these defeats, these kings of the north and south, we see again and again and again, brothers and sisters, the wages of sin is death. We see that God will not be mocked. And if one sows to the flesh, they will reap corruption. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. So you see, sin and death and the flesh and corruption are just like peas in a pod. They have been from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden and right until this day. And everything God says in this word is verified by worldly history as well as by what we know by faith in our hearts. And the detailed, fulfilled prophecy here, see, this puts the Bible not as any human document, but as God's complete, unique revelation of the truth of his word. And listen, I'll tell you something. The God who revealed all these events, then fulfilled them, is able to keep every promise he has made to his people. And not one of us will go through a day of the tribulation. Not one of us will suffer or face anything you read about the 7-year tribulation. He has promised to come and get us. We will be caught up to meet him in the sky if we don't die beforehand, and we'll be forever with our Lord. Amen? That's it. Now listen, when we get into circumstances and our faith begins to falter, if we wonder if God is up to the challenge, these sorts of prophecy should uplift us to know and put certainty in our heart that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Nothing can come up that can ever change God's mind, his plan, or his purpose. And not one thing is too small for him not to take notice of. The tiniest thing in your life he knows about, and you can stand on every promise that he has made. We don't have to fear life circumstances. Matthew 28:20 says, teaching them to observe all things what I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You know, God isn't scared to make promises to his people. You know, who's ever made a promise and then regretted it? It's a thing to do. Because God cannot lie, and God knows he can keep them and that he will keep them. And a person's station does not matter. If you're a king or a servant, if God's for us, then who can be against us? But let me tell you something. If God is against us, we cannot stand. We cannot stand. God's word is truth. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's just so much in there. It'd be a lifetime studying this chapter alone, really. But we thank you that your word is truth, and we believe that by faith without any fears or doubts. But Lord, we can even go to the world's historians, and all they do is verify what you have said. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray and just ask that you, as we go through our lives, that we understand, Lord, what you have written is sure and true. That, Lord, we stand upon your word and your word alone, and nothing, Lord, can separate us from your love, and there is nothing for us to fear because we stand firm in the promises of you. And Lord, we're so grateful that you're our Saviour, our Lord and our God, and very soon you are coming to take us to be with you for eternity, and we praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.